That's all you get. Thank you for returning to your seats. You can turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. We left off there before the holidays. Second chapter of the book of Galatians. We're toward the end of the chapter. There's an old, old joke that I probably heard first back in the, let's call it the mid-60s. It wasn't very funny then, and it'll be less funny now. But I'm going to tell you anyway that the joke revolves around the meaning of the word scruples. Now, be honest, how many of you have never heard the word scruples? Let me see your hands. You've never heard that word. Okay, well, I thought there would be more. Okay, so the word scruples is a word that meant that you had some kind of a moral standard that prevented you from doing certain things and allowed you to do some other things. Okay, kind of a neutral word, could be positive or negative. But the word scruples also kind of sounded back then and still today like some kind of disease. Like, ooh, you got scruples? Ooh. Right? So the joke goes like this. A fellow takes a young lady out on a date, first date, and at the end of the date, he wants a kiss. So he says to her, and you can kind of tell this is an old joke, right? Things have changed. He asked her, "May I kiss you goodnight?" And she replies aghast, "No, I have scruples." And his response is, "That's okay, I've been vaccinated." So this whole idea of scruples had to do with the standards for living, what you would do or not do. Now, that takes me right into Galatians chapter 2. You're wondering how I'm going to tie that in. Peter was known as the chief of the apostles. He was like the main guy. Even when Jesus was here on earth, he was the mouthpiece for the apostles. And after Jesus left, he was the main preaching disciple, apostle, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. You see him exercising leadership in the early church. Well, as time goes on and the church begins to spread from just Jewish Christians into also Gentile Christians, there are some churches that arise that are mostly Gentile churches with just a smattering of Jewish believers. One of those churches is at Antioch. Place called Antioch. In fact, the book of Acts says that Christians were first referred to as Christians. That label first was birthed at Antioch. Okay? So, the church at Antioch is led by several people, two of which are Paul and Barnabas. Okay? So they are hanging out there, having a great time and teaching believers their newfound faith. Peter shows up and he joins in with them. Peter, at this point, has no, here's the word, scruples about hanging out with Gentiles. That was a very rare thing among Jewish people in general and even some Jewish Christians. Jewish people were raised to not go into Gentile homes, not ever use a fork that a Gentile ever used, not to eat food that Gentiles ate, and in general to remain totally separated from Gentiles. Peter, as of Acts chapter 10, has been taught by God that that division between Jew and Gentile is gone. Gone. Jesus did away with that at the cross. Okay? So there's no more division. Everybody's supposed to be together. Okay? You can look that up later, Acts chapter 10. In fact, Peter goes into a Gentile's house and eats with them, preaches to them. A bunch of those Gentiles come to Jesus. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, there are some people that call him on the carpet for that, for even talking to Gentiles. And Peter says, hey, guys, I could not withstand God. I saw them get saved the same way as we got saved. We put our trust in Jesus as our Messiah. They put their trust in Jesus as their Savior. They got the Holy Spirit. It was all the same deal. Okay? So Peter is the first one, as a leader of the disciples, to bring in this, you know, to us it seems like a weird concept today because we know Jesus is for everybody, right? I mean, that is kind of ingrained in us as a church, even though we don't always live like it and act like it and give like it and sacrifice like it, but we know that Jesus is for everybody. Well, that was a very foreign thing to those first Jewish Christians. Okay? So, Peter has joined for quite a while. He has joined the church there at Antioch. And he's been hanging out with Gentiles, no problem. He's been eating with them. He's been going to, you know, dinner at their house. He's been taking part in the love feast that the Christian church would have, the love feast. And part of the love feast was always communion. So everybody's together, right? Hanging out, having a good time. But then, okay, you could hear the butt coming, right? But then the Judaizers come to town. And the Judaizers are these people who claim to be Christians, who claim to have put their trust in Jesus as their Messiah. They're Jewish people, but they have also added works to the gospel. They have added works to the plan of salvation, which all through Scripture is very clear, is not of works. No one can get to heaven by their works. Okay? So they come to town, and they are, you know, we could call them a very powerful lobby. We're kind of used to that, you know, especially if you read anything about politics. They are a very, very powerful lobby within the mother church at Jerusalem, this gang that goes around causing all kinds of problems. And so they come into town, and Peter separates himself from the Gentiles. All of a sudden, he's got scruples about hanging out with the Gentile Christians. And not only Peter does that, but Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians that are part of the church in Antioch, they are just separated. The Bible says they did that because of fear. They don't want to be looked down upon by this foreign group. The Apostle Paul sees that as a huge gospel issue. Why? Well, if you have a group of people that are saying Jesus is not enough for salvation, you got to add something else to it. And in their case, they wanted to put everybody back under the Old Testament law. They wanted them to be circumcised. They wanted them to observe all the Jewish feasts and on and on and on. So if you have a group like that that comes into town and you all of a sudden join that group without saying anything, Peter didn't have to say anything, he's putting his stamp of approval on people who are adding to the gospel, who are preaching an accursed message according to the first chapter of Galatians. You don't have to say anything. You just have to separate yourself and go with this group that has the wrong doctrine, the wrong beliefs. And as a very influential person, Peter led other people astray. Okay? So that's kind of where we are, where we left off in the book of Galatians. The first two chapters, Paul is trying to defend his apostleship, because if he's not one of the apostles, then he is a victim of what the Judaizers accused him of not preaching the correct truth concerning salvation. All right? So he's defending his apostleship, and the last part of that defense is this whole story that he had to rebuke Peter. Okay? The end of chapter 2 is kind of a segue into the doctrinal chapters of Galatians chapters 3 and 4, which expand on this whole thing that you get to heaven by grace through faith and not by the law. The fifth and sixth chapters of the book of Galatians are the practical chapters, where it's basically the, okay, based on everything we've said, how do we live? Okay? So, just wanted to remind you of all that because we've been away from it for a while. Now, let's pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, let's start in verse 11. Verse 11. This kind of reworks what I just told you. Verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. But when Cephas, that's Peter, Aramaic name for Peter, kind of like my name in English is Louis, but in Spanish it's Luis. All right, so Peter, or Cephas is the Aramaic name for Peter, came to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Okay, and no, he doesn't mince any words. This is a bad thing that Peter has done. One of the things about genuine friendship is that genuine friendship is based on truth. It's not just based on being nice to somebody. It's not just based on loving somebody in a mushy kind of way that our culture advances. Real friends tell each other the truth. Real friends sometimes have to confront each other. And so this is what Paul is doing here. Verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Okay? You know, this is kind of a reminder of this political party or that political party or this lobbying group or that lobbying group. Paul calls them the circumcision party. Right, because they wanted all the Gentiles to be circumcised, just like Jewish people did. That was part of what they added to faith in Christ alone for salvation. Verse 13, here's what happened. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Strong words, right? And I want you to notice that Paul is doing this this publicly. The principle is this: if you sin publicly, the correction for that sin should be public. Most things can be taken care of according to Matthew chapter 18, because they're not big public sins. So most conflicts between Christians should be taken care of in that way. However, here is a leader of the church sinning publicly, so the correction has to take place also publicly. Led astray by their hypocrisy. But, verse 14, but when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, interesting word there from where we get orthopedics, they're not walking toward the truth of the gospel, and that's the issue. See, the issue is the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay? In other words, you know, Paul draws back the curtain and tells Peter in front of all these people that he was afraid of, hey, Peter, you have been living like a Gentile. You've been just, you know, hanging out with the whole church and having a great time with the whole church. But now you've changed. You live like a Gentile, but now you want to force the Gentiles to live like Jews. You've gone to the dark side of the force, Peter. And then he continues in the argument, and it's a totally Jewish argument. I don't know how many people who were Gentiles in that church could totally follow this argument, because Paul is talking to Peter and Barnabas and the Judaizers and the Jewish Christians in the church, and the argument that he's about to lay out before them is a Jewish argument. And I can picture the whole church gathered together, and first of all, I'm sure people were aghast that two big leaders in the church were publicly having it out in front of everybody. But I can imagine particularly the Gentiles just sitting there, because they're kind of on the side. See, they're both the victims of what Peter has done, and they're not understanding. You know, they know the Jewish people have these weird ideas about who they can eat with and who they can't, and what they can eat and what they can't eat. And I'm sure it's very confusing to the whole church. But Paul's argument is a Jewish argument directed to Jewish people, to Jewish Christians. And so he says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, what he means by that is that Jewish people from their very birth have been, their life has been circumscribed by Judaism. They grew up within this system of scruples, if you will, this system of scruples that kept them from some of the grosser sins of life that the Gentiles were involved in. I mean, when the Gentiles went to worship, their places of worship had temple prostitutes. Judaism was very, very far from that, okay? So he's not saying that the Jews aren't sinners too. He's just saying by birth, we were not like that, okay? Yet, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. This is a key verse in the book of Galatians. And what he's saying to them is, look, we grew up like this. This is how we grew up. We grew up trying to serve God, trying to keep the law, trying to do all these things that the law demands. And what we found out was, it wasn't good enough. And when we found out that it wasn't good enough to get to heaven with, we put our trust in Jesus Christ. We accepted Israel's Messiah because we came to know that there was no way we could be justified by the works of the law. Justified is a legal term, meaning declared righteous. Declared righteous. And just like in many other terms of the culture, Paul would borrow these terms and give a special Christian meaning to them. The opposite of justification, just being justified, was to be declared guilty. Okay? You're at a court, the judge either declares you guilty or he declares you justified. He declares you righteous or he declares you guilty. You're either condemned or you're set free. Okay, so Paul takes this term, justified, justification, and says, we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. We put our faith in Jesus Christ because he paid the penalty for what we owe the court, right? He paid for it all. We had to do that when we found out that keeping the law didn't do it. We were guilty. We were still guilty before God. Why? Nobody can keep the whole law. Nobody can do it. A few weeks ago, I asked you two questions. Is anybody here that has never lied? Got no hands. Anybody here never stolen anything? Got no hands. So we're among a group of liars and thieves here in this congregation today. I can't raise my hand either, right? That's Paul's point. That's the whole point. Look, we grew up within Judaism. We tried our best. Paul's best is in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through about 10 or 12, if you want to look that up later. He just delineates all the things that he tried to do and how faithful he was to the religion of Judaism, and it got him nowhere. and it brought him to a place where he put his trust in Christ for his salvation. So that's what he's saying to them. Look, we were brought up like this. We found out that it didn't cut it. So we became justified not by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we believed in him. In order to be justified by faith in Christ, the only way anyone can be justified, declared righteous, not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. If you are here this morning and you have been trying to work your way to heaven, the Bible says that according to the, that by the works of the law, by any works that you could possibly do, no one will be justified. You cannot do it. It is impossible for anyone to work their way to heaven. This is what he's arguing. Why do you want to go back to the law when the law just showed us that we were a bunch of sinners and we put our faith in Christ for our justification? And God declared us righteous based on our faith in Christ. Why do you want to go back now? And why do you want to put that burden on the poor Gentiles? That's his argument here. All right, verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then the servant of sin? In other words, if salvation really is more than just putting our faith in Christ, okay, if it is more, if it takes something more than that, then we're found to be sinners. And Jesus, who told us, I have not come called to come to righteous but sinners to repentance, is wrong. Jesus is actually leading us into sin by telling us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Okay? And so he's asking them, do you want to say that Jesus is a servant of sin? And right away he says, certainly not. So he's setting up a straw man to knock him down. Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And again, he's including himself in this group of Jewish believers, and he's saying, you're trying to rebuild something that did not work, that we already tore down because it didn't cut it. This framework of Judaism where people were trying to work their way to heaven and it was impossible. And then verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Paul says the law has no more influence on me, so that I can live a life of freedom directed toward God. So my life doesn't revolve around keeping a bunch of rules out of fear of God, but he's about to share what his life really revolves around now. What this new life in Christ has made available to him. And I love these words. This is, this particular passage is important to me because these are some of the first verses that I understood after coming to Christ. I think I've shared with you before that I tried to read the Bible before I became a Christian. And it was very frustrating. Because I was very proud of the fact that I thought I was intelligent. I made really good grades, and yet when I read the Bible, I could not make heads or tails out of it. There was a sweet lady in a church that I attended before my parents came from Cuba, Episcopal Church, and she had given me a Bible, and I tried for years. I would go back to it every so often. I tried for years to read that Bible, and it didn't make any sense to me. But after I trusted Christ as my Savior, I opened that same Bible, and and it came alive. And these are some of the first verses I understood right here. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. I have been, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We sang about that this morning, about that kind of love. And notice that Paul really personalizes that love. It's not just Jesus loved the whole world, right? We know that, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. Paul said, he loved me and gave himself for me. It's a personal faith. It's a very interpersonal relationship, a very real thing when a person comes to Christ and and admits they're sinful and they can't work their way to heaven and they put their faith in Christ. You notice how it comes about. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Hold your finger here, and let me give you the slightly expanded explanation of this in Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans 6. A lot of the book of Galatians is the cliff notes for Romans. And you can go back and forth and in Romans, Paul expands what he says in few words in Galatians. And so this whole idea of being identified with the death of Jesus, people wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean that I died when Jesus died? Okay, that whole identification and unity with Christ thing. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Baptism, in this case, being placed or whelmed into his death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That's just, you know, quick. I don't have time to develop that. But there's this whole idea that when Jesus died, we died with him. And then when he rose back from the dead, we rise with him to walk in newness of life. Okay, so that's what Paul is saying here in Galatians chapter 2. It's no longer the old I who lives, no longer the old proud Pharisee who was trying to work his way to heaven. But Christ lives in me, he says. There's a whole new situation. See? I have been accused of, hasn't happened in a long time, but in years past, I have been accused of preaching what some people call easy believism. I think the Judaizers were afraid of the same thing. Here's the way they thought, okay? If you tell somebody that all they can do to get to heaven is put their trust in Jesus, they're going to say, great, I can do that and I can live any way I please. So I can live as sinful a life as I want. And because I put my trust in Jesus to get to heaven, I'm going to get to heaven. See, that's called, by many people, it's called easy believism. What they don't understand is, you know, Paul is fighting for this very issue here, that it's not keeping the law. It's not any human work that anybody can do. It's just trust in Christ. And what they don't understand is when you trust Christ as your Savior, you get a new life. You get a Holy Spirit living inside of you that pushes you and prods you toward God so that you don't want to go out and live as you please. Are there times when we're going to sin? Sure. That's a given, right? And God understands that. You know, 1 John chapter 1, if anybody say he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Okay, so yeah, there's going to be sin in our lives, but the general direction of our life is going to be toward God, because I want to serve, I want to love the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. That's the difference. People who genuinely trust Jesus as their Savior have a new direction in their life. They have new desires in their life. Is it always clean? Is it always that? No. Because sin is still an issue, right? For all of us. But that's a general thrust of our lives. And then verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And what he's really saying to them is, look, you guys who for whom grace is not enough, you guys who want to add works to salvation, what you're really saying is that Jesus' death was not enough. Not enough. Not good enough. Are you willing to sit there and say that Jesus Christ died for no purpose? Because if you could get to heaven by your own works, then Jesus didn't have to die. You see that? So he says, I don't set aside, I don't nullify, I don't discount the grace of God. Undeserved mercy of God for his people. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, there's a zillion ramifications of this. Let me run a few by you. I was reading an article this week that came out of how the internet lit up when John Allen Chow was killed in India. He was trying to reach this tribe, and he got on shore, and the natives there killed him. And so all the internet just blew up against missions and against missionaries, and against Christianity in general. And I'm not defending the way the guy did things, but I'm just telling you what happened. And so there were three internet accusations against missionaries. Number one, missionaries are not wanted. Number two, missionaries should not go where they're not wanted. And number three, missionaries destroy culture. And I want to talk to you a little bit about that third one, missionaries destroy culture. The reality is that modern missionaries are trained in anthropology. They are trained to not go in and destroy culture. Yeah, there was a time when, you know, bless their hearts, missionaries would go in and they would teach English hymns to natives. And, there were some ridiculous things that were done out of just ignorance in the name of Christ. And that is very, very rare today. But here's the main point. The gospel, by its very nature, destroys culture. It supersedes culture. There are things in our culture today that are against the gospel. For example, the very sense of truth. In our country today, truth is very relative. There is no real truth, and so anybody can believe anything about themselves or anything else, and we're supposed to accept that, and not only accept it, but celebrate it. Because the individual person has become the ultimate God in our country. And so whatever they want for themselves, everybody else is supposed to celebrate it. Not even just accept it. Okay, it started out, we just want an equal playing field, we just want acceptance. And no, but now you have to celebrate it, and if you don't, you're a bigot. See, that is part of our culture that needs to be done away with. And the gospel is contrary to that. You see, but because the gospel celebrates truth. Paul is making an argument here for truth. Out of truth. It's not just emotional religious platitudes. It's truth. And so, um, So this missionary who writes this article, and I've read some of his stuff and his wife's stuff before, and they're really, really sharp, sharp people. They're in Africa. And he says, he gives them some examples of how they're trying to preserve the culture of this people group that they're translating the Bible for. And it's called the Kawakam people group. And he says, now, all of that said, there are aspects of the culture that I'm hoping and praying will be destroyed by our ministry. The gospel will destroy the wrong aspects of any culture, whether it's American culture or Kawakam or any others. My favorite from past reading, it was the tribe in New Guinea that whose highest, the highest character quality you could attain was deception. Deception. That was the, if you could deceive your best friend and eventually get him killed, you were the top in that culture. Well, here's another example of that. For instance, a couple of weeks ago, Stacy came up to the house, said a man was beating a neighbor boy in the courtyard in front of some houses. I walked down to see this 11-year-old cowering in the mud as a 20-something railed on him with a stick. Most of the village was watching, and I spent 30 minutes trying to persuade him that this was not right. Okay? According to truth. See, this is not right. And they mocked me. They mocked me. They told me that they had been raising kids for years, and who was I to tell them what to do with a bad kid? They said that everyone knows that some kids need violent beatings in public or they will never change. Is that true? No, that's a bad part of that culture. On separate occasions, I have also seen two children in our village who have rows upon rows of scars on their stomachs. I was told that a traditional way to deal with certain illnesses is to cut them with razor blades. So you get sick, and they cut you with razor blades. One of these children has recently tested positive for sickle cell anemia. There's no number of cuts on her abdomen that will cure or even help with that disease. So see, there's parts of every culture that are not right. William Carey, when he went to India, was not ashamed to rail against widow burning. Guy died, you burned his widow. They were both buried together, right? Amy Carmichael, I think she was in India too. She was not afraid to expose temple prostitutes in India in the time of Amy Carmichael. See, the gospel is designed to root out the bad parts of culture, any culture. And so, you know, he goes on to say, God is not pleased with their beating of women and children, their drunkenness, or their giving of his glory to other spirits. I long to see more Kawakam people worshiping the true God in their own language, with their own music, led by their own people. I long for a culture not destroyed, but transformed. Brothers and sisters, that's what we long for. That's what we long for. The gospel destroyed a culture in New Testament times that said, you're a Jew, you cannot have anything to do with a Gentile, even if they're a Christian. You have to separate yourself. And Paul thunders against that in so many places in the New Testament. The wall has come down. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. See, the gospel was countercultural then. It's countercultural now. So let me leave you with some other thoughts, and hopefully some of you can find some things to apply in all of this. Even good men and women mess up, right? Can we be merciful and at the same time confrontationally loving with people when they mess up? Even good people, even people like Peter, who had done so much for God. Barnabas, who had introduced the Apostle Paul both to the the leaders of the church at Jerusalem and the church at lost it, Antioch. Even good men and women can mess up. So let's give each other a break when we do. And a break doesn't mean you just slough it off. A break means you lovingly confront. Can we see that in this passage? Number two, the gospel is worth any sacrifice and that we must make to preserve it. The message of the gospel, that people get to heaven through grace alone, by faith alone in Christ alone, is worth preserving, making any sacrifice. Paul could have been run out of town, right? People could have said, oh, wait a minute, Paul, you can't take on Peter. You can't take on the chief of the apostles. You're just a big troublemaker. You're trying to stir up trouble in our church. Get out of here, Paul. The gospel is worth any sacrifice we must make to preserve it, whatever it is, the truth of the gospel. Number three, there's only one message that gets people to heaven. There is only one message that gets people to heaven. Everything else is a counterfeit. Nothing else will do. And it's our responsibility to keep it clear. I was reading another article this week, this one having to do with deathbed conversions. And I've seen very few of those, and you know, most of us who have experience in that would say the same thing, that there are very few deathbed conversions, by which we mean it's like the thief on the cross, right? He didn't have time to do any works. He didn't have time to have a big Christian experience. All he did was put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus gave him the greatest assurance that is given to anybody in the New Testament: today you will be with me in paradise, right? All he could do was recognize who Jesus was and put his faith in him. All right, so here's what this guy says in response to this article on deathbed conversions. Thanks so much for the article, Warren. As a hospice chaplain, you know, hospice is where people with cancer and other diseases go in their last days or weeks, sometimes months. As a hospice chaplain in the very heart of the Bible Belt, okay, so we can identify with that, right? I have a unique perspective on this subject. Having seen literally thousands of hospice patients in the last days, the last days are moments of life, I can count on one hand the number of deathbed conversions I've seen. Okay, out of thousands, he can count on one hand. And yet this was a common hope held out that I often heard as a good little Baptist boy. I'll get serious about God later in life. Right now I want to live my life. Don't count on it. Here's what I've found with people at the end of days. They're normally too compromised physically, mentally, and emotionally to wrestle with the things of God and the gospel. A certain amount of mental and emotional energy is required to wrestle with the things of the gospel, and they simply do not have it. Here's what got to me. The saddest words I hear, and I hear them often when I ask about their readiness for eternity and the things of God, is, I hope so. I hope so. These are people who grew up, many of them, in Bible-teaching churches in the Bible Belt. And the best I can come up with when asked about heaven is, I hope so. Often these are lifelong churchgoers who simply have no grasp or grip on the gospel, and all they have is an empty hope. How does that happen? Is it that people don't listen? Or is it that the truth is not going out clearly from the pulpits in the Bible Belt? It's not I hope so. It's I know so. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Because it doesn't depend on what I do. It's not the law. It's not works. It's faith in Christ. All right, so there's only one message that gets people to heaven. And we who know it are responsible for giving it clearly to others. Number four, even the most difficult situations can be resolved if people involved do the right thing. How do I know this is an example of that? Well, many, many years later, when Peter wrote 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, just look it up later, 2 Peter 3:15, he calls Paul his beloved brother Paul, and he puts Paul's writings on the same level as the rest of the scriptures. So, you know, we don't know what else happened there immediately, but we know that they must have made up. We know that the situation must have been resolved in the right way. I would like to think that Peter said, man, you're right, Paul. I'm sorry. I've done wrong. And they kicked the Judaizers out of town and kept on stroking in the church there. Right? I don't know what happened. All I know is that at the end of the day, Peter says, our beloved brother Paul, whose writings are equal with the rest of the scriptures. All right, so even the most difficult situations can be resolved if people involved do the right thing. Some of us may be in broken relationships now with people. And this ought to give us hope for a good resolution. Number five, the way we live, the choices we make can alter people's perception of truth. That's what happened. Peter didn't have to say anything. He just had to go to the group that added works to salvation, and it was crystal clear that he was putting his approval on false doctrine. The way we live, the choices we make can alter people's perception of truth. When people look at my life and people look at your life, do they see the truth of the gospel in all areas of life? And then number six, faithful friends rebuke friends when necessary. I already touched on that. That's what faithful friends do. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be people of the book. We want to be people who look at your word and apply it fervently and passionately to our lives. Help us with that. Help us above all to speak a message of the gospel that is clear, that is concise, that is truthful, that gives no one even a hint that they have to do some kind of work and keep some kind of law to get to heaven. We ask it in Jesus' name.